All of you turn to John chapter 8. That's where we were last week. We have some unique things going on. And this is the eighth chapter, which is kind of a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. And because today is Dad's Day, I've kind of planned on this day landing on the day that it is in this message, okay? Dads can be very special people. They can be very constructive. And dads can be very destructive. So it depends upon your dad. They make a child or they can break a child. Now our DNA is composed through our family, moms and dads, or our dads and grandpas and great-grandpas and going all the way back. Whether they were good or bad, you still get the DNA, don't you? So that DNA of our forefathers goes back, and you have your father's DNA. Male or female, you have your father's DNA. And you dads are going to be passing on your DNA through your wife, to your children, to your children's children, and to your children's children, and your children's children's children, on and on and on. It's been going on since Adam and Eve. Now, I was reminded of this very time about DNA when it comes to my family because of my brother and I. We had what was always referred to as the Osborne temper. Now, you don't know the Osborne temper until you've seen me mad, or until you see my boys mad, or until you saw my dad mad. That was a very unique situation. DNA, I would say, comprises about what's going on in our background, and we have a proclivity towards some things, and we have some exactness towards some other things. And it's a family trait. My grandpa had a temper, and it was well known. My dad had a temper. My great-grandpa had a temper, and I didn't get exempt from it. So I have a temper, and I can tell you both my boys have the Osborne temper also. Now, unfortunately, with this Osborne DNA, we have characteristics that are good and bad. My brother, for instance, and I both have blue eyes. That came from my mom. My sister, on the other hand, she has brown eyes. That came from my dad's side of the family. Jim had the height of my grandpa. My grandpa was a tall man. My brother was 6'4". Me and my sister took off from my mom's side, and we're both short. She's shorter than I am. Both of us are taller than my mom. So the characteristics go from height, goes to color of eye. I got diabetes from my mom's side. My brother didn't get that. But my mom's side is my mom, my grandma, my aunts, my uncles, my great-grandma. That's a family trait. So it's not a surprise. However, my brother, coming from the same set of parents, does not have diabetic, and he's twice my size almost, and quite tall, and he's not a diabetic. Never has been. Never had a sugar problem at all. So we have these things that go down. My weight, his weight. My height, his height. My eyes, his eyes. My sister's, in comparison. All because of DNA. And no matter what my dad did on the weekends, Sunday mornings were different. And what I mean by that is I got some good things from my dad also. I don't usually tell you about the good things because I didn't always have the best of experiences as a child. But the one good thing that my dad had, an experience I'll never forget, was my dad was a churchgoer. He grew up going to church. He went to Paperville Methodist. My mom went to Paperville Baptist. It's amazing they got together, isn't it? But they did. And they got married, and both of them were churchgoers. And so one of my most favorite memories as a child was Sunday mornings. The rest of the week, I couldn't exactly go that route. But on Sunday mornings, we woke up the same way. My dad would come in on Sunday morning, and he would either usually have a feather or with his finger or something and start tickling us in the ear or on the nose until we started stirring. And slap his hand or to knock him away, and he would laugh. And if we didn't jostle, he'd do it again and again until he was totally awake. And then when we did finally wake up, I'd wake up to the smell of breakfast being cooked. And breakfast was always with my dad, normally sausage, gravy, and biscuits. He was a sausage, gravy, and biscuit Sunday morning eater. And he was also the one who made it. And when my dad cooked, you knew he cooked because he made enough for an army, and we all ate like armies on Sunday morning. And then he would rouse us out of bed. When the first thing I woke up, the first thing I would hear is gospel music. We had an LP player, and we had one of those record players. It was about console this big, and you lift it up, and you had a record player that spun round and round and round. And he would put on one of two albums usually. It was either Tennessee Ernie Ford or Elvis Presley. My dad had varied likes, either that or my mom likes one. But Elvis, Tennessee Ernie Ford and Elvis Presley, both are Tennessee boys. And we grew up in, I was early years in Tennessee, and my dad and mom both grew up in Tennessee Valley. And they knew Tennessee Ernie Ford, didn't know Elvis Presley. In any case, and he wouldn't just have it on, he had it so the neighbors down the street could hear it also. And so we'd wake up to gospel music every Sunday morning, smell of gravy, and being tickled in our ears or our nose until we finally got out of bed. And when we finally get awake, he said, okay, get out of bed, get dressed. Now, I always liked to go to church. My brother, not so much. He liked his sleep more. So then it became a rough and tumble all the way from that moment until we got into the car to go to church. Now, in those days, you dressed up for church. You wore a suit. Even little boys wore suits with a tie. My brother got a long skinny tie. I had a bow tie. My sister, my mom always made her dresses, but you would never know it because she made the most beautiful dresses a little girl could wear to church. And she would make dresses for my sister, and she would be all frittled out in pretty little dresses, and she was Daddy's joy. And so Sunday morning, Dad wore a suit. My mom, on the other hand, was a very beautiful woman. That's one thing I can say about my mom growing up. She was a beautiful woman, and not just by my standards as a son, but by human standards, she was a beautiful woman, and she always dolled herself up on Sunday morning. She always had a hat. It always had a black hat, and I always had these little wiry things in front of her face with little dots on them and stuff. And so that was, and all women went to church down in Virginia with a hat on. So then we'd all eat breakfast. They would all jump in the car to head to church, Blair's Baptist Church out in the country. And so we'd all load up in the car, and it was a rough and tumble all the way until we got in the car. Then there was always an argument going to and from church, okay, until we get all the way to church, okay. We get to church, and finally we got out of the car, and suddenly we were the model family. It's just a matter of, I mean, just happened like that. Just suddenly you're perfect family. No problems, no arguments. And if you're whimpering, you better quit because you're going to get something to cry about. And he would remind you, either shut up or I'm going to give you something to cry about. If that was Sunday mornings for me, believe it or not, that was a good memory in my life. Sunday morning, going to church. We get to church, and we all went to Sunday school. You didn't just go to church. Everybody went to Sunday school. We broke up into small groups. We came back together for worship. We did not have junior church during church. Now, my sister, she got to go back to nursery and things like that, but my brother and I, we had to endure it. Let me tell you, churches are about the most boring place in the world when you're a 5, 6, 7-year-old boy. But you knew how to behave, and you knew what your place was, and you knew what you had to do and what you didn't do. And I remember, because if they said, okay, come with me, you knew what that meant. It wasn't going to the bathroom. It meant you were going to get pounded. And when my dad pounded, you didn't forget it for a long time, okay? Well, my sister was fidgety, 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 and she didn't totally understand the routine yet. I never will forget one day, my mom gets up and throws my sister up over her shoulder, and she starts heading down, and my preacher's preaching away, and she starts heading down the aisle, side aisle, so she can be discreet. She gets halfway down the aisle, all of a sudden my sister over the back of my mom's shoulder yells, now she never called my dad Paul, because that was his name. She always called him Daddy. But she gets halfway back, and she looks back at Dad and says, come on, Paul! She thought she was going home. My brother and I knew where she was going, and we knew what was going to happen to her. She was going to get an education that morning, that she wouldn't forget for a long time. So that was Sunday mornings for me. The good, the bad, the ugly. Now, I don't know what your Sunday morning routines are like. I don't know if your parents made you go to church. I like to go. My brother didn't like to go. It was pull and tug for him all the way. But, you know, that was a good memory, going to church. And after we got there, how wonderful it was. Even in between Sunday school and church, when all the men, now this is Danville, Virginia, central southern Virginia, okay, almost North Carolina border, all the men headed out the door in between Sunday school and church to smoke a cigarette. Because everybody smoked in Virginia, and we had the biggest tobacco farms anywhere. They were just huge tobacco farms. Everybody worked in tobacco, and if you didn't work in it, you smoked it. And so that was a big deal. Nobody thought anything of it. It was just the way it was in Virginia. And I remember wanting to stand out there with the men while they were all smoking their cigarettes to hear what they had to talk about. Well, guess what they had to talk about? It was about God and raising a family and being a good husband and being a good father, right? No. They talked about fishing and hunting and work and their wives. Not all good. So that was my childhood. Well, here we get to the 8th chapter of the book of John. And the first thing we find out about in this chapter is that the DNA of Jesus goes back not through Joseph, because that's not his natural father. It goes through the Holy Spirit. Because you and I both know he was conceived how? Of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, he was virgin born. He was not born of human nature. Now, Joseph played a major role, but he was like a stepdad. He wasn't the dad. God the Father was God the Father. So somehow Jesus is trying to open the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees as to who he was. Now, you and I both know the first time we see Jesus acknowledging who his real dad is, when he was about Passover, Bar Mitzvah age, he goes with his family to the Passover. They get into Jerusalem. They celebrate Passover, which is a multiple-day celebration in the Jewish tradition. Everybody makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And lo and behold, they get there. They celebrate Passover. They load up, had quite a caravan going with Joseph and Mary and the kids. And they had accrued quite a bit by that point. Now you wonder, how did they accrue much? Well, father was a carpenter, number one. But number two, they had these three kings. You know, it's more than three probably. We don't know how many, but they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they had gold. They had moved to Egypt to protect Jesus. So in the meantime, they had accrued quite a bit. And so they leave, they head back home, and they're in the caravan, and they get away from Jerusalem, quite a journey, when suddenly Mary says, "Where's Jesus?" Now, you gotta remember, she's got a bunch of kids, okay? Jesus is the oldest. So she's got a bunch of kids she's looking after. And Jesus is probably around 12, 13 years old, so that means all the other kids are younger. So she's keeping track of all those other kids, and says, "Joseph, you were supposed to keep track of Jesus, right? Where is he?" "Well, we got to go back and get him because he's somewhere back in Jerusalem." They head back to Jerusalem. They go back to where they thought it could be, and that was at the temple celebrating Passover. And they get there, and they go in, and there's a miraculous sight. Jesus is with the rabbis, the teachers, sitting down having adult conversation about his father. And that's our first scene where we know that Jesus knew who he was and acknowledging it. And from that point on, says Mary, pondered those things in her heart. She knew something was going on, and she had realized it at birth, but now it's beginning to come to life. And so we're going to take up from there. Last week I gave you the first part of John chapter 8 as I talked about the significance of the event that takes place in the first part of John chapter 8 where Jesus defused a crowd. Here the whole crowd's getting together. They're going to stone a woman who's caught in the very act of breaking the law. And you don't break the law. That's condemnable by death. Stoning if you're committing adultery. And she was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And so here she is laying on the ground And all of those scribes and Pharisees and the mob that's behind them with a rock in their hand, ready to stone this woman. And it says, the law says that a woman who does this be stoned to death. That's what our forefather Abraham told us. What do you say, Jesus? They figured they could trap him. And so Jesus looked at them, looked at the woman. He knelt down and began to write in the sand. And he looked up at them and looked back down again and started writing in the sand the second time. This time he said, you who have no sin, you be the one to cast the first stone. So he starts writing. Slowly but surely, one guy drops his rock, walks away. Another guy drops his rock. Next thing you know, the whole crowd's gone. He looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? She probably had lifted her head one time up to this point. She looks up to him, looks around him, and there's nobody there except Jesus. And she says, they're gone. And says, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Now, that's the way you defuse a crowd. You don't do it with military operations and guns and bats, and you don't exacerbate problems. Break down a crowd one-on-one. And you do it through a situation of forgiveness. How do we get to that point in today's world? How can we take that principle and pass it on to this generation? Well, it begins not out there, guys. It begins right here in your heart. Can you forgive? Especially those who are on the other side who disagree with you, whichever side you are on. Can you forgive the other side? Because if you can't, you have no right to throw a stone. You have no right. If you can't forgive, don't even complain. Because that's how you defuse a crowd. Jesus was a peace-loving man who taught us how to love and forgive. And that's how you break down a crowd. So check your own heart, especially in today's world when everybody's at everybody else's throat. He tells us in the second half of this chapter, he wants to introduce us to himself and then introduce us to his Father. So first thing he does is tells you who he is. And if you start in verse 12, chapter 8, we'll just go through a few verses here through 19. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me, I and he testify about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Now this is the key point Jesus is trying to get to, and the message he's trying to get across to these scribes and Pharisees. Now, I shared last week about in this one chapter we've gone from defusing a mob to introducing the Father and who the Father is. So, therefore, the mystery caught up in that is found in quantum theory as well as in the message of definition of light and what light is. And so, therefore, quantum physics, by revealing himself, Jesus is saying to them, I am caught up in time in front of you right now, but let me give you the definition of time. And he's not going to get to the full definition until you get to the end of the chapter. He says, before Abraham was, I am. But before he gets to that point, he starts explaining to them about an interesting concept. I am the light of the world. Here's your introduction to quantum physics. I am the light of the world. Then light sounds travels at the light of 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What's he saying here? Well, I am told that if you go the speed of light and you go 1 second faster, you hit the time continuum and suddenly you'll start going back in time. So if you hit that 186,000 miles per second, you start going back in time. They build whole TV programs on this, Star Trek, movies, Star Wars, when all of a sudden, poof, and all of a sudden, they're jet past and are going faster than the speed of light. Now, it's theory because we don't have a lot of things that travel 186,000 miles per second, but it's a viable theory. And so, therefore, using that understanding, Jesus is explaining, I am the light of the world. I travel at 186,000 miles per second. And before Abraham was, I'm back there right now. And I'm also way out in front of you. I can tell you what's going to happen at the end of time because I'm already there. So Jesus has met that spot that in our time. You and I only have time because our earth revolves a cycle of 24 hours, and we go around the sun, which takes 365 and a third days, quarter days. So therefore, we have years, we have hours, we have minutes, we have seconds. Jesus is not caught into that time continuum. He says, I am light plus matter equals energy. Verse 21. Then he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in that time-second continuum and never understand eternal life. So when they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the very beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, and he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Now, they are really confused. And if you're not careful here, you're going to get confused too. Because it's going to go right over our heads. Went over my head for years and years. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's referring to the cross, lifting up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, the Christ. I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is from me, is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I always do the things which are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. I find that curious. Some of the scribes and Pharisees had no clue, but some of the people there caught it. They figured it out. Those Old Testament scriptures are beginning to come to light. Some of the things that Jesus said about himself. And Jesus is beginning to explain to the things that were passed on to him. So the DNA of God, our Father, is now available to flow in us. He reveals himself to us. By believing in who Jesus is, we become born anew. Just by believing who Jesus is. There's a new seed being born inside us. We're being born of the Spirit, Jesus says. We can now refer to God as our Father. Some refer to him as Papa. Some call God the Father, Daddy. But Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, did he not? So he becomes our Father. Now, Abraham is the number one patriarch, dad, of the Jews. This is the one they all brag about having DNA from. Goes down through David all the way through to this day. If you're a Jew, you have that DNA in you. It was the covenant that God had made with Abraham and had started the Hebrew nation, and which exists even to this day as we begin to understand what a Jew is. A Jew by culture, there's a Jew by heritage. Through Abraham, the law was established, which we culminated with Moses, and the Ten Commandments. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they could trip Jesus up by comparing him to the forefathers, Moses and Abraham. Moses with the law, and then Abraham because that's the seed. And that's where the promise comes from. So power and authority. Power and authority. That's what we're looking at here. Jesus is saying, I have power and authority. And I'm not caught up into your time continuum. I am eternal. Top power and authority connected with eternity gives us an understanding of who Jesus is. When he says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am that I am. I am right now, but I am before Abraham, and I am at the very end, so I can tell you what's coming up. Is that beginning to fall into place, some of the things that Jesus said that were so confusing? He's explaining time and how he transcends time. Jesus' Father are one. The statement would lead him to his crucifixion. When he said he and his Father in heaven are one, that's blasphemy. You don't identify yourself with God the Father. Who do you think you are anyway? So the key here, Jesus needs to show us who he is and reveal to us at the same time who we are to become. So that's why this is such a pivotal chapter in the book of John. So jump down to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We are born of our father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from and come from God. For I have not even come to my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Ouch. You're a scribe, you're a Pharisee, you've been teaching the Bible, the Old Testament, all of your life. You have degrees in it. You have stripes on your shoulder. Jesus looks at these guys. He has no formal education that we're aware of. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, my words, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Okay, you're following after your father, the devil. And what does the father spew through you? Hatred, venom, death, lying, deception. You don't understand me because you're getting your cues from the wrong side. Your father is the devil, Satan himself. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Now I want to jump down to verse 57 and kind of pull this together for you on this Father's Day. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, first thing you want to do is pick up stones and throw them at a woman who is caught in a very act of adultery. Now they want to pick up stones and throw them at Jesus because he tells them who he is. They don't understand. But what got me about that last part is, but some people believed. Some people picked up on it. Suddenly, from that point on, some people are saying, this is the Messiah. My guess is the disciples figured that out. Don't you think? The light came on. All those verses we memorized in Sunday school growing up, in Sabbath school to them, he's piecing those all together. So the Lord, all the way back in the very beginning, tells us how he started out us, me and you. Okay? First we know that Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. Nothing was created without him that was created. And then we knew that he hovered over the space of the the earth, and all of a sudden he said, let there be, and there was. So it came time for man, and he said, let there be male and female. And he raised us up. Then it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. He breathed into the dust and life happened. Folks, you're finding out about your DNA here and who your real father is. Breathed into the dust, and you became a living being. See, that's back to quantum physics. You take the matter, you take the energy, and you have life. You take the matter, you take dirt, you take the energy, the breath of God, you have life. And that life sparked in time gives us purpose and time and being. Matter plus energy plus time equals your life. And as long as your matter, your flesh and blood, has the breath of God breathing in it, you're going to have life. But the moment God takes that breath from you, you're going to die. But then enters the reality of the DNA of Jesus. That takes us all the way back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's looking at a man who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, not short-term life? Well, you have to have your breath breathed into you by the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly your spirit becomes eternal, and it doesn't end anymore. See, through the Holy Spirit, we have the DNA of God flowing through us, through us. You are flesh and blood, material, dirt. You get breathed into, you become a soul. So you have a soul. Okay, your living bodies has a soul. You're breathing, living, quantum theory person. You're caught in time and space. Now, Jesus is going to infuse into you Holy Spirit seed. Suddenly, you're not caught in time and space anymore. You become eternal. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become an eternal being. That means, though you had a beginning, you don't have an end. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Your body's going to give up on you someday. But if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to live forever and ever. That's good news, guys. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. That's what he spent his whole 3-year ministry trying to do. It took him 3 years to get it through the thick heads of his disciples. He's been trying for 2,000 years to get through the thick heads of the Jews since Abraham. But now the light bulb's coming on. And those of us who believe in Jesus as the Christ, we know what that means. We have that seed of the Holy Spirit coming in. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. Everything becomes new. I loved, Ravi Zacharias. He always had a neat way of saying some things. And here Jesus is trying to get through the thick heads of these scholars of the Bible what it means to have life and what the Messiah is supposed to be like. They had their vision of the Messiah. Jesus was showing them a whole new vision of what Messiah is. And he kind of makes a comment that, you know, no matter how much you talk, you can't get it through some people's thick skulls. And I know some of you dads and some of you moms out here have thick skulls. Okay? So I like how Robbie puts it in an analogy he gave. I heard this the other day. He says a man woke up one morning and told his wife that he thought he was dead. And she looked at him like, you're nuts. She knew he had some strange predispositions, but I'll just ignore him. It'll go away. But day after day, he'd wake up and he'd look at her and says, I'm not alive. I'm dead. Finally, she said, well, you need to see a shrink. You need to see a doctor. So she made an appointment with a psychiatrist. He went to see the shrink. The shrink spent a lot of time trying to explain to him that he wasn't dead, that he was alive. He was thinking, so therefore, he was still alive. And she went back home and said, did he convince you that you're alive? He says, no, he convinced me that I'm dead. He says, I'm thinking, and with my thinking being, I know that I'm dead. So it doesn't matter how much you think, it's not going to change the reality that I'm dead. She was getting to the end of her rope, so she decided to get a whole team of doctors to sit with him, psychologists, doctors of paleontology, of all kinds of doctors. And they sit around and talk to him, and they sit there, and they sit there, and they sit there, trying their best to convince him that he was dead. And finally, he says, well, one guy said, do dead men bleed? The guy says, well, of course not. Immediately the guy took out a straight pin, stabbed him on his arm, and blood popped out. He looked at it and says, oh my goodness, I guess dead men do bleed. No matter how hard you try, you can't change some people's minds. So no matter how many ways Jesus tried to explain to these scribes and Pharisees about life and death against life and death itself, they're not going to believe. But some people, it says at the end of the chapter, believed. If you've had a hard time believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is God in the flesh, if you've had a hard time believing that, what's stopping you from believing it? Science? Well, I can show you science isn't always very verifiable. Because you're not smart enough? Guess what? I can prove to you you're not smart enough. What's keeping you from believing? Your own stubborn will. All it takes is for you on the inside of your heart to say, okay, Jesus, you wrote it in your book. You had it written by a bunch of different authors, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. I'm just going by the very sake of the written word, I'm going to believe that you didn't lie to all those people, and I'm going to believe that you are the Messiah. I'm going to take it by faith. That's all you got to do. And the moment you do that, something unique happens on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit comes inside you and he begins to cement the reality of eternity in your heart. And you get the spiritual DNA of the Holy Spirit. And because you have your father's DNA, not your earthly father's DNA, you get the inheritance of your father, which is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him, whoever would believe in him, would not perish, but have eternal life.